Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, they should be found on page 877. Last week we looked at Jesus dealing with the problem of his disciples sending away people who were bringing young children to him. And in apparently the same place or the same setting, we continue with this week's passage. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. Hear God's word. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." In this set of several chapters, Jesus has been slowly traveling to Jerusalem, as he is through most of the book of Luke, on his way to the cross. And as he goes, he teaches, he works miracles, he speaks in parables, he interacts with people, he answers questions. And one of the great themes that's come up over the last couple of chapters is what kind of person can inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that's Bible language. We talk about the kingdom of God, and I'll tell you personally, though I grew up in a great church with a wonderful preacher who explained the scriptures very clearly, it's taken a really long time just to begin to understand what the phrase kingdom of God means. So I want to just try to review that really quickly, and this won't be a perfect definition. I'm not going to describe everything the scriptures have to say about it, but I do think we should talk about it before we start getting into this passage. The kingdom of God, at its simplest level, means this. One day, God is going to intervene dramatically in history, in this world, changing and overturning the world as we know it. He will bring an end to death. He will bring an end to misery. He will bring an end to rebellion against God. And the way the book of Revelation describes it, using figurative language, is that heaven will come down and meet earth. Now, if we go way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, we see God creating man, male and female, for communion and a relationship with him. And we see him giving them one test. They're given one commandment. "We don't want you to eat of this certain tree." But they wind up breaking that test. Well, the question arises, what would have happened if they had not? And many theologians agree we would have seen them come through that test, come through that temptation to a time when there was no sort of dangling temptation. There was no issue of sin in the realm of the possible or the actual that they had to deal with. We would have seen essentially what we see at the very end of the Bible. We would have seen the dwelling place of God be with mankind. We would have seen mankind enjoying what mankind was created to enjoy, which is this perfect, unbroken relationship with one another and with God Himself. So when Jesus comes and preaches the kingdom of God, this is much of what He means by the kingdom of God. He's talking about this era, this some people would almost call it a utopia, this change that will take place, not through people bringing it about, not by joining a collective, not through a revolution, not through unbridled free markets, through no human ingenuity, but through God breaking into history and changing everything all at once. And what Jesus is teaching that weirds out everyone is that this coming kingdom will not belong to the really good people, will not belong to the great people and the people who have it together. It will rather belong to those who are humble and small and unimportant, who have cast their faith and their trust and their reliance on God. Because ultimately, it's not about human beings doing great things and creating a heaven on earth. It's about God working sovereignly, all-powerfully, to bring about the change that we long for in our hearts. Now, when Jesus preaches on these things, most people who hear him don't get it because they're thinking in terms of a very political kingdom of God. They're waiting for Jesus to come, raise an army, start a revolution, kick out the Romans who were occupying Judea and Galilee at the time, shellack all those nasty pagans, throw them into the ocean or something, and establish this long-awaited exaltation, this kingdom of God that they've all been waiting for. And so they keep expecting Jesus to blow the whistle, sound the alarm, and they'll all go get their swords and start storming the barricades. But Jesus never does that. Instead of embracing violence and force, he embraces love for those who are humble, for those who are broken, for those who are unimportant, and even to the dismay and the shock of many good religious people, to those who are obvious, terrible, rank sinners. He hangs out with the prostitutes. He hangs out with the tax collectors, the Roman collaborators, the thugs. He's hanging out with them and showing them grace. And we see that at the same time, Jesus is not simply showing approval for the things that are wrong with us. He comes and he transforms everyone he's with by calling them to repentance. Because this is what he's about, and this is what those who follow him are to be about. He is on his way to a cross. The kingdom comes through the cross. He must suffer and die before he can receive his kingdom. Therefore, those who would follow him must also, either figuratively or literally, suffer and die in order to receive that kingdom. What does that mean? It means, at a simple level, repentance. It means that we constantly reconsider, what is it God wants me to do? What is it God is calling me to give up? What are the obstacles to following Jesus Christ that I must sacrifice in order to follow him? That kind of a conversation that takes place in the passage today. The immediate context that we see when this ruler comes and meets with Jesus is he's just told his disciples that they must be humble as infants, right? Infants are cute, but they are humble. They don't do much. They poop and they eat. Kind of what they do. They are cute, but they are humble. They're helpless. They're unable to do anything for themselves. And what Jesus tells his disciples is, if you want to receive the kingdom of God, you must become like this. You must become humble and helpless and unimportant. And the way to do that is by receiving and welcoming and showing kindness to those who are humble and helpless and unimportant. So in this context, and now we know this ruler has probably been waiting while Jesus dandles a bunch of babies. This ruler comes and says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a couple things we need to talk about there. First of all, his question. What does he mean by that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what we see in the first three Gospels, there are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three we sometimes call the synoptic gospels. They give a synopsis of Jesus' life. And the fourth, John, is very different. It gives different perspectives on Jesus' life. It's written with an awareness that there's already three books about him, and John can tell us some stuff we don't already know. Well, throughout the Synoptic Gospels, we read about Jesus talking about and preaching about the kingdom of God. It comes up over and over again. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven, but it's the same concept. But in the Gospel of John, we hardly ever run into the language of king or kingdom or kingship. Instead, we read about Jesus talking about eternal life. What do these have to do with each other? Are they opposites? Is John disagreeing? Oh, no, no, no. You guys remembered it totally wrong. He never talked about the kingdom of God. It was the eternal life the whole time. Well, no, they're actually terms for the same idea. Eternal life is common in John, and it refers primarily to the individual experience of the kingdom. Okay? The individual experience of this coming kingdom, which Jesus preaches on throughout the other Gospels. When we read about eternal life, I mention this every couple weeks. I'm a Lord of the Rings geek, okay? So I think of, and you don't have to be a Lord of the Rings geek. You could be any kind of fantasy geek to think this way. I think of eternal existence. I think of immortality when I hear the term eternal life. But the term means a lot more than simply staying alive forever. Because I think we'd all agree, if we sat and thought about it, that just continuing this life ad infinitum would not be much of a treat. There's plenty wrong with us. There's plenty wrong with our bodies. There's plenty wrong with our lives, our hearts, with the society around us. How long do you want to spend with all these people? Forever is a long time. Okay? But it refers to eternal life in its fullest sense. Life as it is intended to be, life that is unbroken and unmarred by sin and idolatry and broken relationships with God and one another. We believe that one day God will transform this world, put an end to death and suffering, and bring about the fulfillment of all hope. Now he asks a good question. What must I do to get this, eternal life? It's a good question. Faith and repentance, what we believe and how we live it out, are intertwined. And this guy wants to know what his repentance should look like. How do I repent? And essentially, he's saying. Now, Jesus kind of slows him down. He almost sounds kind of antagonistic. Why are you calling me good? Okay. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. What's he asking here? Well, the ruler has come to him very respectfully, right? He's a good teacher. Okay, how much more respectful can you get? Good rabbi, good teacher. He comes to him with respect in his voice. But what Jesus wants to know is, are you just being respectful, or are you ready to be serious? In other words, he's saying, when I speak to you, I am not speaking merely as a teacher. I am speaking in the name of and even as God, who is good. Are you ready to receive it? In other words, the ruler is being polite, but he's almost maybe testing Jesus. He's almost there to find out what Jesus is about, not necessarily to do what he says. We've run into that before when we found a ruler of the synagogue back in Luke chapter 10 testing Jesus on what is the first and greatest commandment, on what is the greatest commandment. All right, so Jesus speaks to him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. And he names five of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And what are we to make of his answer? All these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. Now, if you're like me, my first thought is, no way. Okay? Not a chance. Nobody keeps all these commandments perfectly. And we read elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus views these commandments at a much deeper level as a heart attitude, not just as outward actions. So at one point he says, it's not enough to just not take a knife and kill somebody. If you have hated your brother in your heart, you have murdered him in your heart and broken that commandment. So what are we to make of the ruler's profession? All these commandments I have kept from when I was a young man. Actually, we could probably take him seriously. We could probably take him at face value. When we read Mark's account of the same conversation, Mark says that after this young man says this, this ruler says this, Jesus looked at him with love. In other words, he is positive about this guy's self-assessment. He can, on some level, say, I have carefully kept God's commandments since I was a young man. Essentially, though they didn't have this ceremony back then exactly, essentially, since my bar mitzvah, I've been careful to keep God's commandments. But Jesus has more for him. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. He's an extremely wealthy man, and he's being asked to give it all up. This is unusual. Jesus doesn't usually say this kind of thing. And the way we see the early Christians living their lives, we'll look at it in a minute in Acts chapter 4, they aren't necessarily getting rid of all their stuff and pooling it in a common fund. But they were willing to radically, sacrificially give to care for those who didn't have enough. And he tells him to distribute it to the poor, and he will be investing in heaven. His treasure will be in heaven. Now, I sometimes think it's easy for us to get mixed up about what the Bible says about heaven. Heaven is not the main goal for eternity for Christians. Heaven is the spiritual realm of God's existence, and the Bible talks about our inheritance, eternal life, the kingdom of God, being hidden in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last day. That's the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1. If this man is willing to give up all he has, he will be investing in heaven, where there is no loss, where his inheritance will be safe. We see how he reacts, doesn't he? Or don't we? He's sad because he is extremely rich. So we need to talk about, for a minute, the gravitational pull that possessions have on us. Now, I sometimes feel like a broken record because it seems like every 3 or 4 weeks there's another sermon on possessions and on wealth and on giving. And I'm preaching this to a congregation that's actually, as far as I know, pretty faithful. But Jesus is the one who keeps bringing it up, so blame it on him. Jesus keeps talking about this, I think, because it's so important, because even in his ancient society where they were comparatively dirt poor, most people, possessions and wealth are such a big part of who we are, how we think, how we live, and how we relate to other people. I want to note, first of all, that Jesus never calls us merely to get rid of our stuff. Jesus never calls us merely or simply to get rid of our stuff. Okay? He's not just saying, simplify. Okay? Like Henry David Thoreau. Or was it Ralph Waldo Emerson? Whatever. Some transcendentalist from Massachusetts. He's not telling us just to simplify our lives or have less. He doesn't teach that wealth is in and of itself evil. He doesn't even teach that enjoying wealth is evil. What he teaches is that love of wealth is evil and is, in fact, the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus calls us over and over again to use our wealth to live out the life of the coming kingdom in our own time. Does that make sense? Where we are heading, the future as the Bible promises it, this kingdom of sharing, it's described in terms of a great feast where all are welcome by the grace of God, must change the way we relate to each other and to others in this life as well. John Calvin, in a book some of you guys are reading for the discussion on Wednesday nights, awesome name, The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. I'm not sure he gave it that. Somebody, some fan probably did. He says at one point, the legitimate use of all the Lord's favors, and he means wealth especially, is liberally and kindly to share them with others. You cannot imagine a more certain rule or a more powerful suggestion than this, that all the blessings we enjoy are divine deposits which we have received on this condition, that we distribute them to others. We are called to come to the great feast in the kingdom of God. Whether we are rich or poor or somewhere in between, like most of us are, we are all called, just like the two sons in the parable we usually call the prodigal son, they're both invited to a feast that the Father has given. And both of them, the very, very naughty one and the very, very good one, must come, not on their own terms, but on the Father's terms. Grace, an invitation. In Luke, in chapter 12, we see that great feast kind of starts early when we sell our goods and distribute them to those in need. Jesus talks about this in that chapter. For those of us who have more than we need and know others don't have enough, which is most of us, the first step toward that feast is giving up some or all, in some cases, of what we have. See that in Luke chapter 14. Jesus' call, and I think this is so important if we're going to understand a biblical perspective on sharing possessions and wealth, is not to become hermits. You guys know what hermits are? People who go live out by themselves in a shack somewhere, and it was originally primarily religious. They were trying to get close to God by giving up all their wealth and possessions and going and living a miserable life somewhere out in the desert. Jesus' call is not to become hermits. And it's also not simply to set up charities and give food through a soup line. Although those are good things. We need those. The call is to feast together. And so we most clearly do what Jesus calls us to do with our wealth when we use it, not to give to other people, which sometimes could be an excuse to keep them away, but to come together with them and share what we have. This is a great day. We're going to have a fellowship meal afterwards. We'll all be sharing what we have. Some brought some didn't. That's fine. You're going to have a sermon illustration after the service is over. We share together at this feast. And it's not about how great the food is. I'm sure the food will be great. But it's not about that. It's about that living, sharing together that Jesus calls us to. And we see this played out practically in the life of the early church. Read a few verses from Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And this is a radical, deep, 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 serious commitment to what Jesus is calling. And it takes different forms elsewhere in the New Testament, so that we see later on as we progress through the book of Acts, we see it in the epistles as well, when there is a famine that affects the city of Jerusalem, believers in other cities, like Antioch, they don't immediately sell all their houses, but they sacrificially give in order to send help to the people in Jerusalem so that they can have enough to eat. The life of the early church shows us this sharing together. But here's the thing I was wondering about, personally. Why is it that wealth has such a gravitational pull? Why is it that it's so hard to give up at a deep level? Couple thoughts. Possessions provide power, first of all. Power is the ability to accomplish what I want to accomplish, whether it's to further causes that I believe in or at least remaining out of the control of other people, right? I'm not beholden to others. I get to live my life. And perhaps at a certain level, it's having people owe me and not the other way around. Possessions also provide status. People respect, and sometimes they disrespect, other people for their houses, their cars, their clothing, the art they have on their walls, and the places they vacation. Possessions also provide comfort. Have you noticed that? Soft clothing is nicer than scratchy clothing. Nice stuff is great. Comfortable furniture, beautiful homes and beautiful tableware, beautiful art, hobbies that are a lot of fun. 24 looks better on a big screen than it does on a little screen. And possessions provide security, the ability to send your kids to the school you want to send them to, living in a safe neighborhood, being able to put your car in a garage or turn the alarm on, living indoors as opposed to living on the street. And giving up these things is costly. It hurts to lose power, to lose status, to lose comfort, to lose security. I also think there's this. Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter, or to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But I think there's this. I think we all have a tendency, every person has a tendency, to think of God as someone we can bribe. Someone that we can pay a certain amount so that he'll leave us alone. To think that there's some area of life that we'd like to have off limits. And this seems to have been the ruler's goal. He's going and getting a second opinion. Jesus, have I met the requirements? Have I done what I'm supposed to do so that I can be safe to go enjoy my life as I have enjoyed it? Am I okay now? Is that enough? We all have a tendency to do the same thing. This is at the heart, I think, of hypocrisy. This brings me actually to a big objection that we sometimes hear to the message of Christianity, to the idea of Christianity. That is this. Christianity doesn't necessarily seem to make people better than they otherwise would have been. And given that this is a faith about salvation and cleansing from sin, you might think that it would kind of do that. Well, the answer is that we need, therefore, a greater commitment to following Jesus, not less. Does that make sense? In other words, if you see somebody who claims to be a Christian and they are not a cool person to be around, or they don't seem to be living the kind of life that they should, what they need is not to abandon their Christian profession, but to take it more seriously. And the rich young ruler here is a good test case. Think about this. What would make the world a better place? If this guy that Jesus is talking to heard Jesus' words and followed them, selling off his wealth and distributing it to the poor and sharing in life with them? Or if he went the opposite way and he said, well, I guess this whole following God thing just isn't going to work out. I may as well start dishonoring my parents, killing people, committing adultery, stealing, and lying under oath. Think about that. Religious people can be terribly and horribly hypocritical. That's not new. If you want to see it in action, read the Old Testament prophets. They're addressing nations of religious people. But the answer is a renewal of their walk with God, not an abandonment of it. So here's the third thing I wanted to talk about, and that is ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth the cost? I'm not prepared to give you dollar amounts as to how much this is going to cost you. Does that make sense? This is going to look different for every one of us. Jesus calls us not just to giving up our possessions, but to giving up sometimes people, and sometimes to giving up our health, and sometimes to giving up our very lives in order to follow him. The question becomes, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, Jesus has promises to make to those who give up for the sake of the kingdom. And he responds to what Peter says here. And I won't comment on Peter's humility. Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Think about this list that Jesus makes. And by the way, in Mark's account, there's another one, farms, which is not just, you know, farms as hobby farms, but livelihood and wealth. So think about this list. No one who has given up home, spouse, family, children, livelihood, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Will our basic needs be met? Jesus promises that they will in Luke 12. And we can confidently expect eternal life. Again, not just eternal existence, but life as it is intended to be in the kingdom of God. But he also teaches us that the experience of a life of sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom will be far better than any experience you are giving up. That make sense? You can read this in a twisted way and think that if I give up these things, I can rub my hands together and wait for that check in the mail. It's going to show up and I'm going to wind up rich in this world. I don't think Jesus is talking about that. This is a guy who was homeless and got murdered at the end of his life. From a worldly perspective, that didn't work out so good. He's telling us, in a sense, you can imagine a person on their deathbed thinking back on their life. I don't think anybody has ever sat there and thought, man, I wish I'd given a lot less to poor people and kept a lot more for myself. Man, if only I'd had a big screen TV longer, my life would have been worth living. Jesus is telling us that the experience of that sharing will far outweigh any cost that it takes. So how do we know that they're true? Well, we need to skip ahead to next week's passage, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, that's his 12 closest guys, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. How do we know that his promises will work out? First of all, the long-awaited promises of redemption came to Israel. Read the book of Isaiah. Read the book of Isaiah. Not in one sitting, necessarily. Think about the promises of redemption and kindness after long exile that would come to Israel through Jesus. And Jesus rose from the dead. That is the great miracle upon which Christianity rests, that he rose bodily from the grave. And if it is true, all of this is worth it. If it is not, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it is true, and it's our hope. Lord Jesus, you say hard things to us a lot. They are hard to take. They spin our heads around. They make us wonder what exactly you're asking. And they, to be honest, make me wonder sometimes, is it worth it? Thank you that you rose from the dead by the will of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit to triumph over the grave, over sin and death, and the spiritual forces that work in the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you reign as King, and we have clear testimony that through the cross comes the kingdom. And so we can lose our lives, we can lose our stuff, we can lose our safety and security and even people that we love and who are dear to us. Because we will receive back many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Thank you for that promise. I pray that you would help us to believe it and to live like it's true. In your name, amen.